Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be spending all day, I'm hoping to get it all in one day on this aspect of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit really is not that complicated, but we have to sweep away and come to an understanding about some things about the Spirit of God and the evidences or the effects of being filled that will help us understand what it means to be filled with that Spirit. And so I want to read Ephesians 5, again, verses 15 through 21, with our verse today of emphasis, verse 18. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We have spoken previously that verses 15 through 21, some commentators have called this the summary climax of chapters 4 through 6 of this book. And really the issues, and one of the main reasons why we have slowed down in these passages, is because of the issues and the controversies and the misunderstandings that are swirling around in our culture today. There is grave misunderstanding on what is proper behavior for a believer. And we've taken a look at that when Paul says, be careful how you walk. There is misunderstanding. What is fruitfulness? What does it mean to be fruitful as a believer? And we've been spending most of our time understanding that on Wednesday night services. And it wasn't my intention, but it ended up, by God's good providence, to kind of merge these things together as we have been approaching these passages. There is misunderstanding, I think, concerning the will of Christ. He says, verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. And you should have a note in your Bible besides that, what the will of the Lord is. Don't misunderstand that will. If you misunderstand that eternal purpose, then you're going to miss the ambition of the Christian life and what that does involve. And of course, there is swirling around, maybe not you personally, maybe not within your home, but there is swirling around this topic of alcohol, verse 18. Can we drink alcohol? Can we not? How does the Scripture approach that? In fact, that topic in and of itself, I'm not going to be talking about here today. I do hope to take it up in another message and speak a little bit about how to walk within that topic. But decades ago, this was not even an issue among Bible-believing people. For decades, centuries. But it is an issue today. And of course, there is this issue on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And most of the emphasis here in verse 18 either has to do with people emphasize, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Or they'll speak about being filled with the Spirit, but really their emphasis is on the Holy Spirit himself. whereas the emphasis of the passage is on to be filled. That's where the emphasis of the passage is. And then, of course, for several decades, there has been controversy concerning music. And so I want to give some scriptural guidelines within the context of the book of Ephesians on the music that a church should be engaged with. And then, of course, as was mentioned, there is this spirit of gratitude or thankfulness, verse 20, always giving thanks. And I've read an article recently that perhaps this author contends perhaps the greatest sin among the church today and in our nation is ingratitude. And I think that's kind of evident. I think even worldly people are speaking of that in and of itself. And then there is this forbidden word, and that is the word in verse 21 that the King James uses, submitting or to be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. And you just mentioned that word submission, and even in good Bible-believing churches, there's almost an inner involuntary cringe. And that is how the culture has come in and really pressed this upon us. Instead of welcoming that with gratitude, there is an inward cringe concerning this. And so we want to spend some time on that. And as you well know, that the things that I just mentioned here are all the effects of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, one would be submitting themselves, one to another. So the Bible does call forth for the church, and that is who the audience of these passages are addressed to. It does call the church to be careful how the church as a whole is walking. We are to walk in wisdom. You'll see that in verse 15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. We're to be careful how we walk as a church, verse 16, making the most of our remaining days. Why? Because we live in an evil day. We live in a world of darkness. So be careful how we walk. We want to walk profitably before the Lord. And whenever I use that word, I think of two passages. Book of Romans, where it says, we are altogether unprofitable. Speaking of our lost, and when we were lost. And I also think about Onesimus, who says, Paul says, making a play on his name, that he was once unprofitable, but now he is profitable to you and also to me. Well, what made the change? Salvation made the change in his life. We are to be walking in divine wisdom, not according to our former manner of life, but we are to walk in newness of life, renewing our mind, which means we don't know how to walk. We've got to renew our mind and understand this, so that we can walk in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And you'll see that in chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Part of that walking in wisdom is that we absolutely understand and grow in our understanding of what the will of the Lord is. What is that will? Well, we saw that it has to do with the kind intention of God's will in our being blessed, chosen, and predestined. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. It has to do with our inheritance that is in Christ, which was according to His eternal purpose after the counsel of His will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And now that will, that eternal purpose, was hidden, but now has been revealed. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. What is that will that we are to understand? That is his eternal purpose of summing up all things in who? In Christ. That is, Christ would be all in all. Us in him, he in us, the glory of Christ would be our aim. Our desire is to please him in all things, whether it be visible, invisible, whether it be material, immaterial, everything would end up being summed up in him. And that is exactly what Christ is doing. He is bringing all things, having brought all things under his feet at his death, burial, and resurrection. He is now accomplishing that so that one day everything to him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then he is going to give all that, everything, to God the Father, so that he would be all in all. And folks, what that means is this, that the church of Jesus Christ, his body, and the individual members of that body are to maximize their remaining time on this earth, understanding the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of this eternal purpose, and conforming ourselves to that eternal will. And of course, the Great Commission is under that eternal will, is it not? Our knowing him, as Paul would say in the book of Philippians, this is my ambition, that I might know him. The power of his resurrection, that is, this renewed mind, this changed life. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death. All of that is subservient under this eternal purpose. Not a purpose that God at some point came up with. This is an eternal purpose. This is part of God's person himself, his being. You say, well, that's hard to understand, and I agree with that, but that is what the text is saying. And folks, for us to be unwise or us to be foolish is either to lack understanding of this purpose or to reject it outright. And that is what the world does. The world rejects God's eternal purpose outright. They have no desire to conform themselves to that at all. To them, they are God. And the most important will in this universe is their own. It is a self-will. But folks, that is not to be true in a church. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, I want you to be like-minded about this. We all have differing personalities and differing gifts and differing backgrounds, but in understanding what the will of the Lord is, there is to be no division among the saints. We are to know these things. And folks, Paul actually prays for us in Ephesians 1 and verse 17. He actually prays for us to be given the spirit of wisdom and understanding in this. And folks, it is critical that our understanding and persuasion of it grow throughout our lifetime. This is part of growing up in him in all things. And here's the wonderful thing, brethren. You will never exhaust the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the understanding of God's eternal purpose. but it will change you. And it will change your walk so that you will walk a walk that is worthy of this calling by this eternal purpose of God. So whether we're making disciples in missions, going into all the world and making disciples and bringing them into local New Testament assemblies, or whether we are transforming disciples in the body of Christ, in the church, all of this, the mystery of this will revealed, drives it all. It just drives it all, or it should be driving it all. Now that brings us to verse 18, where the text says, we are not to get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And as I mentioned before, I want to spend time on being filled with the Spirit, because that is where the emphasis is. There is a lack of knowledge concerning what it means with this command, and it is a command to be filled with the Spirit, for the church to be filled with the Spirit, and therefore the individual members to be filled with the Spirit. In most cases, this lack of knowledge is due to the fact that the charismatic movement pretty much as an influence beginning in the 1960s or the late 1950s began to have a pervasive influence among the young people of that day. And it was an influence that was brought about and sealed in the heart of those young people, even believing young people, through its music. It wasn't through preaching. It was through the music. That pervasive influence is now all throughout all flavors of Christianity. And it even affects independent local New Testament churches. And it is seeping into our ranks. Now, I am going to speak on music, but let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with contemporary music if it conforms to the Scripture in both its words and its melody. Both of them have to be involved. And when you bring in chords, you have a language. And when you bring in words, you have a language. And folks, language is not amoral. We know that, right? Is there such a thing as swearing, cursing, filthy language? Language is not amoral. It is judgeable. But this charismatic doctrine and sweep into our churches came mainly through its music. And in its music, it began to have a more, I don't know what the right word is, but a more touchy, feely, emotional sense to it versus heart affection. Terms begin to be changed. Definitions begin to be changed from its historical meaning. And because of that, it has influenced our understanding on what it means to be filled, the command to be filled with the Spirit. Another thing that has influenced our misunderstanding of this, I think, in my opinion, is confusion of terminology and good Christian books on past historical movements of God among neighborhoods and geographical locations that we call revival. Really a misunderstanding of that both robs us of gratitude for our moments of what we call revival, but also contributes to this misunderstanding. And here's the reason why. We become pragmatic. We want the end result, and so we accept the means. So what I want to do, first of all, is read the passage again, and I want to sweep aside some things that the passage is not teaching. Here's the passage. And do not get drunk with what? Wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Did you notice that there's a contrast here? I think that's self-evident. Can we all agree with that? But we are in danger if we take that verse in isolation and in some shape we make this thought that somehow being filled with the Spirit is like being drunk with wine. That is not what Paul is saying. So the passage is not exhorting the church to be as happy in the Spirit as one might be happy when you're intoxicated. The world gets intoxicated so it can forget its problems, right? And in general, or at least up to a point, being intoxicated is fun. If it wasn't, people wouldn't do it. If they didn't have some form of deceitful happiness, they wouldn't do it. So the passage is not saying, now look, if you really want to be happy in this life, or you could use the word joyful as defined today, if you really want to be happy in this life, then you need to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, then you really will be as happy or happier than if you were intoxicated. Passage is not teaching any shape, fashion, or form of that. Secondly, the passage is not exhorting the church to let go and let God. In other words, it would go something like this. Well, if I get drunk, as it were, what takes over me? Well, the wine takes over me, right? Okay, as the teaching or the saying would go. So, if I drink an intoxicating beverage and I drink enough of it, then I become intoxicated. And what happens is that beverage ends up taking control of me. So what you need to do is kind of let go and let God, just let the Spirit of God take over in your life like one would be taken over if they were drunk by the intoxication. I think it's self-evident that that's wrong, even though many, many good people accept that understanding. And here's the reason why I say it's wrong. Folks, if you're filled with the Spirit, would you agree with this? If you're filled with the Spirit, would you be bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Well, part of that fruit is self-control. Self-control. control. Did you hear that? So it's not just letting go and letting God and then the Spirit control. It's self-control. But this type of understanding justifies all kinds of wrong practices. When I got saved, I pilgrimed through the charismatic movement. I'm very, very sensitive because of my background concerning doctrines and teachings of the charismatic movement. Because I wasn't raised in church, I had no biblical background. I didn't even know the books of the Bible. I just knew the gospel. I just believed the Bible is the word of God and that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And I was just submitting to him and asking him to save me and make me a new person. That's all I knew. And so being a new believer, I readily embraced these types of teachings. And I thank the Lord that the Scripture brought me out of all that because of my dedication that the Lord had gifted me with to be zealous for what the text is saying. But this is used to justify speaking in tongues as being unknown babblings. Well, if the Spirit comes down and takes over you, then you'll speak in tongues and you'll have some form of babblings and you're not going to know what it means and we're not going to know what it means, and unless the Spirit of God gives the interpretation is, nobody's going to know what it means. But boy, you're really filled with the Spirit. Well, you're probably filled with something. Could be demonic. Could just be emotional. Psychological. But that's neither the right understanding of what it means to speak in unknown languages, and it's a misunderstanding what this text is saying. And lastly, and this is very important, I think, for us to understand, Paul is not exhorting the church to stop being drunk as if the church had a problem with alcohol. Now, that statement in and of itself is true enough. Would you not agree with that? That if there was a believer in that congregation that was struggling with intoxication, surely this command, don't be drunk with wine, would hit that believer with full intent, right? You agree with that? But folks, he's not telling the church, it's not that the church at Ephesus had a drinking problem. And the reason why I know that is that if there was a drinking problem within the church, Paul would be commanding the church to discipline those members. Everybody see that? I mean, that's what he told the Corinthian church, right? And that was under fornication, but he said, no drunkard shall enter into the kingdom of God. And if any brother have this type of habitual lifestyle, you are to exercise church discipline in their life. So if there was an individual that was struggling with drink or struggling with intoxication, then the force of that command, don't get drunk with wine, certainly would hit them. But he's not telling the church this as a whole, as if the church had a drinking problem. Well, then how is Paul using this phrase? Do not get drunk with wine. And folks, I believe that he is using this phrase as a summary category for their former manner of life. A summary category for their former manner of life. And folks, I just want to show that to you here because Paul has been, and here's the problem. When you just take verse 18 and you take it in isolation, you really forget the context. But what has been Paul doing since chapter 4 and verse 25? He's been contrasting the former manner of life with the new manner of life that we're to be walking in, has he not? Go back to chapter 4. Look down at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Well, folks, did the Gentiles walk with a party spirit? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. They were into the party spirit of drinking and socializing and fornication and all that was involved in all that gross corruption. He says, don't walk that way like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now look at verse 19. And they, that is the Gentiles, their former manner of living, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Would that include being drunk with wine? Yes. And so he says, verse 22, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. All right, now look at what he's doing. Look at verse 25. Here's the old manner of life. Falsehood. Does everybody see that? What's the new manner of life? Speaking truth. Everybody see the contrast there? Okay? He says, look, this is the way you used to live, and you used to live given over to sensuality, just doing your desires. But now you've not learned Christ in that way, so be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self. Look at verse 26. Unrighteous anger. Isn't that how lost people walk? They're just angry about everything. But we, new manner of life, is not to give the devil an opportunity. We can be angry, but not sin in it. Look at verse 28. What's the former manner of life? Stealing. Everybody see that? The new manner of life is a changed mind about working. Verse 29. What's the old manner of life? Unwholesome words proceeding out of our mouths. Like verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slammer, be put away, slammer, slander, be put away. You go get put in the slammer if you do this. Slander, be put away from you with all malice. Everybody see the former manner of life? Okay, what's the new manner of life? Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Chapter 5, verse 2, the old manner of life is not explicitly stated, but that you were unloving, only living for self. What's the old manner of life? Verse 3, immorality, impurity, greed. Verse 4, filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting. But what is the new manner of life? Giving what? Giving thanks. And folks, just to pause here, Paul says that's an effect of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 5, immorality, impurity, covetousness. Verse 8, here's our former manner of life, darkness. What's the new manner of life? Light. What does that consist of? Verse 9, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Everybody see what I'm saying here? He's contrasting the former manner of life with the new manner of life that you and I are to be renewing our minds about. And so if we go over and we start looking at verse 22 of chapter 5, There's a new manner of life concerning the wives and their relationship to their own who? Husband. Folks, when you look at marriages in the world, sometimes, honestly, I marvel that they're together. Because the wife is not characterized by submission. The wife is characterized by independency. That's the old manner of life. Here's the new manner of life. Is there an old manner of life for husbands? Yes. They loved their wives only for selfishness. They didn't love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Everybody see that? What's the former manner of life? Well, if we just go down to verse 33, and I'm just jumping through here, is that the wife disrespected her husband. The husband didn't love his wife like his own body. Just treated her as property. And that still goes on in the world, doesn't it? He's contrasting former manner of life to the new manner of life. Look at the old manner of life. Chapter 6, verse 1. Was children being disobedient to their parents? That's the old manner of life. What's the new manner of life? Let's say it. Honor and obey your parents. That would be strange in this life, wouldn't it? The old manner of life, chapter 6, verse 4, is that fathers really didn't care how their children responded. And they certainly would say things and do things to provoke their children to anger. It didn't matter to them at all. What's the new manner of life, dads? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's the old manner of life for slaves? Chapter 6, verse 5. Was disobedience. It was rebellion to their masters. Now they're to be obedient with fear and trembling as unto Christ. How did the masters treat the slaves? Verse 9. They threatened them. And carried out punitive punishments far exceeding the transgression. That's the former manner of life. The new manner of life is not to do that. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Okay. Folks, I've gone on the bookends. We started off before chapter 5 and verse 18 showing the contrast. Then I went to chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through chapter 6 and verse 9, and we're still seeing the contrast between the former manner and the new manner. Well, guess what verse 18 is then? It's a contrast between what? Former manner of living versus new manner of living. Just like former manner of living was walking as unwise men, not knowing the will of the Lord. What's the new manner of life? Walking wisely, making the most of our time, knowing the will of the Lord. Everybody see that? This is very helpful for us to understand exactly what Paul's getting at. Paul is using the phrase, "Do not be drunk with wine," as a category expression for their former manner of life. And folks, since that is the case, and I hope I have proved this to you, then what is being filled with the Spirit? What is that? It's a category expression for newness of life. It's a category expression, just like being drunk with wine is a category expression for our old self. Filled with the Spirit is a category expression for our new what? Our new self. Now, I'm sad to say that's probably new for us. But that framework is going to help us understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be putting on this new self and putting on that new self. Chapter 4, verse 24 is the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. And folks, you know, you did not have any problem, I hope, when I said to you, well, he who steals, steal no more. What did you say to yourself? Of course. But rather let him work or labor? You said, of course. But I don't think any of you said when I preached that, you said, you know what? That's going to take the Spirit of God taking me over like drunk takes me over, and I just become without control, and I'm just doing this without any control. You didn't say that, would you say? You said, well, that's what the text says. I believe that. I embrace that. And that's part of my growing up in Him in all things. But folks, everything that I have shown to you in the contrast between the old self and the new self, all of that is under this umbrella of being filled with the Spirit. So if a wife is filled with the Spirit in her home, then she's going to have a growing attitude of being subject to her own what? Her own husband. If the husband is filled with the Spirit of God, he's going to have a growing attitude to love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's going to be a growing respect for her husband. There's going to be a growing loving his wife even as himself aspect. Because, folks, we don't have the ability to do this inherently within ourselves. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But don't make being filled with the Spirit so mystical. And there is a mystery to this. But don't make it so mystical that you don't do it. I had an acquaintance years ago, and he had this understanding about this passage, and I was very young in the Lord, and really he had just taken the passage all the way to an extreme, all the way to its logical extreme. And he told me, he says, you know what, I know the Bible tells me that I'm to have devotions in the morning. I'm to spend time getting in my Bible. We all agree with that? But he said, I really don't want to, so I'm just going to lay around and ask God to take over by His Spirit. And if I wake up and His Spirit is not taking me over and I have this want to, then I'm not going to do it. Because then it wouldn't be in the will of God, because He says, be filled with the Spirit. And folks, we may smile at that, but that does fall over into many, many other areas of good, believing people fall in that trap. So what does it mean? What are we looking at when we're looking at the filling of the Spirit? And I want you to turn to John chapter 16. And I'm not going to go through all these references, but I will mention them. And if you desire the reference points, I would be more than happy to give them to you. But again, what I'm doing is I'm just laying the foundation, and really I'm not even going to answer the question of what it means to be filled with the Spirit until this afternoon. There are various terms used in our New Testament for being filled with the Spirit. And let me just say this, that in every one of these terms, all of them occur at the point of being justified, at the point of being saved. When you become a new creation in Christ, you are gifted, who? The Holy Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about that. We won't look at it. We've already been there. That verse should readily come to your mind. But the Bible uses various terms to show various aspects of this same filling. The Bible speaks of the filling of the Spirit as the promise of my Father. Promise. The Bible speaks of the filling of the Holy Spirit as power from on high. So when we're talking about the filling of the Spirit, are we talking about promise? We're talking about promise. Are we talking about having or possessing power from on high? We are talking about that also. The Bible also, if I use King James language, speaks of the Holy Spirit as the comforter. New American Standard translates it as the helper. He is our helper. And the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. So whatever the relationship is with the filling of the Spirit, it has to do something with truth. He's called the Spirit of truth. And then our Lord in the upper room actually refers to the Holy Spirit being our helper. He actually explicitly says, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is our help. And you're here in John chapter 16. Look at verse 7. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So who sends the Helper? Jesus Christ sends the Helper. The Son of God sends the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit. And then in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, he speaks of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. Everybody see that phrase there? Okay. So what we know here is this. Among other things, he is the Spirit of truth. And one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all that truth. Everybody following me? Okay. Well, in the passage itself, it's speaking of the giving of new revelation to the apostles. He's telling the apostles that in the future, he's going to send them the Holy Spirit, and in their particular function as an apostle, the Holy Spirit is going to guide them into all the truth that Jesus Christ wants to give to them, but he can't give it to them now. It's going to be new revelation. But folks, the function of the Holy Spirit, that is to guide, is true for every believer. And that is the Spirit of truth will guide believing people by illumining apostolic revelation. And folks, you recall that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, that's exactly what Paul prays for this church, does he not? He prays that the eyes of their understanding being illumined so that they wouldn't have the spirit of wisdom and knowledge in the revelation of God the Father. Is everybody with me? This is how the Holy Spirit guides. If you would say, I need guidance, if you're speaking biblically, you mean that you want the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and understanding from what is written in your Bible. Just as if you say, and you're speaking biblically, I'm being led by the Spirit, what you mean biblically may not be what you mean, but what you mean biblically is that the Holy Spirit is leading you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's all you mean by that. These terms of being led and guided have taken on new meanings today. Now I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, just a couple of pages over in your Bible. Because I want you to see the different terms. Okay, let's just quickly review. Did Christ promise the giving of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did he say that they would receive power from on high? The answer to that is what? Yes. Did he say that it would be the Spirit of truth? And the Spirit of truth would be their helper. And the Spirit of truth is explicitly the Holy Spirit. And that Christ himself, when he goes to God the Father and sits at his right hand, he's going to pray the Father. The Father is going to give to the Son the authority to send the Holy Spirit. And the Son is going to send the third member of the Godhead to the church. And of course, when did that happen? Well, that happened in Acts chapter 2, didn't it? And folks, what we know in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 is that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus spoke of this promise. It says, gathering themselves together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. You see that word? What the Father had promised. Which, he said, you heard of from me, Christ himself. And he has spoken of it in the upper room. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John did baptize with water, did he not? And that's past tense. John baptized with the instrumentality of water. But, Acts 1 verse 5, you, plural, will be baptized. That's future tense. And it's passive voice. Meaning, they're not doing anything to get it. Right? All they're doing is waiting. Now, they're having the right posture in their waiting, but they're waiting. Christ himself is going to do this. You will be baptized in the future with the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. That promise is dependent only on the action and will of the ascended Christ. And Peter himself remembers that same promise in Acts chapter 11, verse 16. So let's go to Acts 2 and let's look at the terms that Peter he uses concerning the promise of the Spirit of truth coming to be a helper and a guide and was foretold. Look in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father what?
The promise.
Everybody see that? So he's calling this, whatever this is in Acts chapter 2, is he calling it the promise? He is calling it the promise. If you go back to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 5, he calls it by this term. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So is the promise associated with being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? Yes. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, you will receive what when the Holy Spirit comes? Power. So the promise involves the church being baptized, and it involves what? Power. Ability. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Now the Holy Spirit has come. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody see that term? That's the term we're concerned about in Ephesians, aren't we? They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And there were results of that. Look in chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will do what of my Spirit? Pour forth. Everybody see that? Okay, so if I say to you that the Holy Spirit has been poured forth on you, you say, amen. If I say to you, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you say, amen. If I say to you, power has come upon you by the Holy Spirit, you would say, amen. If you would say, the promise has come to you, you would say, you say amen to that. Amen. This same event is referred to with various terms. And he's going to repeat that term, pour forth, in verse 18 of chapter 2 and verse 33. Now let me show you another term he uses. Go toward the end of this passage. This is after he completes his first message. And they were pierced to the heart. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the what of the Holy Spirit? Gift. And he is a gift, is he not? The gift of the Holy Spirit. It's unmerited. It's undeserving. It's a gift. And it's all under this umbrella of the eternal purpose of God. Folks, all of these terms, promise, baptized, power, filling, pouring forth, gift, all of these terms refer to the exact same act that happened in Acts chapter 2, which was the promise of power from on high, the reception of the Spirit of truth to be our helper, to be sent by the risen Christ to guide the apostles in new revelation and to guide every believer into the illumination of the apostolic revelation already once given to the church. And folks, one of the reasons why this is so confusing is that if you read older books, and when I'm talking about books written prior or during the early 1800s. They will use the term being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what we would mean today is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so now you have a whole group of people that says, well, you know what? You can be baptized with the Holy Spirit when you get saved. You do receive the Holy Spirit, but there has to be a later act whereby you would be filled or baptized additionally to have power to live the Christian life and to be a witness for Him. And the Bible does not speak of this. Nowhere in your New Testament epistles, and folks, the New Testament epistles explain statements that Jesus made that left you scratching your head about what did He mean by that. Nowhere in the New Testament epistles does Paul ever exhort a church along this fashion. Now look, you know, you are a bunch of heathen. And your problem is that you need this additional work of God in your life. You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit so that you'll have the power to be witnesses and to walk the Christian life. So that you end up with two stages. You got the carnal stage, boom, and then you got this stage here. So you effectively have two types of believers. Folks, nowhere, you know this, nowhere does Paul, did he say to the Corinthian church, now your problem is that you need to have an all-night prayer and ask God to give you the Spirit. Is that in there? No. It's not in there. You know what he did tell them? Stop walking according to your former manner of life and walk in newness of life. He did say that. So folks, you can't blame your carnality on any lack. You can't say, well, I would like to have devotions, but the Spirit of God's just not taking me over to do that. No, if you're not having devotions, if you're not seeking the Lord on a daily basis, it's your fault, not God's. Everybody hear that? Now, there are, in the Scripture, 14 explicit references to being filled with the Spirit. And we're going to take a look at that this afternoon. So here I just looked at the terms. All the terms, different aspects, but all the terms refer to the same event. That event occurs in a believer's life the day they're genuinely born again. But there are 14 explicit references to being filled with the Spirit of God. And we'll take a look at those tonight. And then when we look at those references, when we finish that, then I want to answer the question, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? So I want to ask you this question as we close. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? That would be the same as me asking you, are you born again? Are you born again? Because when you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. And folks, when the Holy Spirit comes in, there's a change. There's a change. And it is so minute, isn't it? But there is a change. There is a visible change. Hope, faith, love, to some measure, to some degree, is moving in your heart. And the Word of God begins to do something there in your heart as you renew your mind in Him so that more and more, more and more you're walking in newness of life, not according to your former manner of living. Let's pray.